be an instrument to exalt and to extend Jesus' name globally.
Good that you have joined us here this morning at your homes. Just a little bit of a reminder, next week we'll be having communion, Lord's Supper, so you'll want to make sure and have the elements ready for when the service begins. Hopefully that will be the last time that we have to have the Lord's Supper at our individual homes, and we'll be able to meet together next time here, but we'll wait and see. Now, I think most of you know that we went on a trip to Israel right before this coronavirus hit. And when we went to that trip to Israel, we had a great time. A number of people from our church, as well as Grace Church over in San Marcos, And what I decided to do is to ask a couple of our people to share what they got out of that trip. So YJ Kim and Bill Biggis are going to share what they enjoyed and learned from the trip to Israel. But first, we're going to open up in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for this day that we can worship you. We thank you that you have blessed us in so many ways. Even with the struggles that our country is going through right now, we are a blessed people. We do pray for the fact that you would give our leaders wisdom in continuing to know how to handle this virus that is sweeping the world, as well as the economic decisions that have to be made as well. We pray, Lord, for this service, that it would be glorifying to you, that you would be uplifted, and we pray for us to walk away encouraged and built up in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, well, good morning, everybody, and I really appreciate the chance to come and talk about our trip to the Holy Land, Israel. You know, we went with Grace Bible Church, our guys, and Grace Community Bible Church, our guys, sorry, and Grace Bible Church of San Marcos. It was a really incredible experience, and Jeanette and I had a fantastic time. We learned a lot while we were there. The experience was tremendous. Our guide, Rebecca, was incredibly knowledgeable, and JUC, Jerusalem University College. That staff was just absolutely phenomenal, and they were hospitable, accommodating, and just absolutely welcomed us with open arms, and I want to thank them right off the bat. Some of the things that really stood out for us, I want to really talk about some things that Jeanette and I got out of this. The ability to just walk the sites and to walk the city of Jerusalem and then the surrounding areas was just absolutely It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience to walk some of the same streets that Jesus probably walked 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, and then to go out to the West Bank and see some of the other sites, Bethlehem, Shiloh, Shechem, Jericho. I've wanted to see Shechem and Jericho in particular for several years now, so I did a little studying on them, and you know, I'll tell you, it's just phenomenal to just stand there on the ruins of Jericho and to see what the city must have been like, to imagine it from 3,500 years ago when Joshua marched his troops in and walked around the city before it was destroyed. I mean, just to see the way it was destroyed and to see how consistent the ruins seemed to be with the biblical account of that destruction, I really just wanted to see that for a long time, and it was just amazing. And Rebecca, the guide, did a great job of explaining how those ruins came to be and some of the background behind it, and I thought it was just an awesome experience. Same thing for Shechem. I mean, Shechem, part of that stone that Joshua erected is still there, and I wanted to see it and touch it and just kind of like stand there and imagine what would have been like to be one of the people of Israel at that time, you know, 1400 BC, when Joshua made the speech to them and adjured them to be faithful to God and to basically be loyal to him and to honor him and obey. And I'm thinking, did that actually set in, and how well did it set in to be sitting there next to him or standing next to him or to be standing on those hills on either side? It was just phenomenal to just be able to stand there and look all around me and just kind of take everything in. I mean, those are the types of experience that you can't get by reading a book, and it was just an incredible experience for us to be there. And I think Jeanette felt pretty much the same way I did, to actually be able to just walk that ground. The Sea of Galilee was also amazing. I mean, our second week there, to be able to live in that kibbutz by the seashore and to just kind of experience it, to be baptized in the Sea of Galilee or Lake Tiberias, however you want to call it, that was a time that I'll never forget. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful experience. And I would recommend that anybody that's even thinking about going to Israel for the first time, definitely, if you can do it, I would recommend to do it. Do it one time, just to get that experience. I was just blown away at how wonderful and phenomenal that was. And I think I can speak for Jeanette the same way. We've wanted to do it for a long time, and to be able to do it with JUC and to do it with you guys, some of you guys here at our church, and also to do it with some of the San Marcos people, I thought was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And Pastor Davis and his wife Lori and all those folks at San Marcos, I can't say enough good things about them either. They are wonderful people. They're a lot like you guys. And to do the trip with them was a very fulfilling experience. So thanks for giving me a couple of minutes to talk about the trip. I really do appreciate it. And I hope that you benefit from me talking today about the trip to Israel. Thank you.
Hi, I'm Bill Biggis, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the fantastic trip we took to Israel in February. As you heard from YJ, it was fabulous. There's so many different fabulous things about it that it's pretty hard to narrow it down to what I would consider my favorite, because I think everything we did was my favorite. But there's a few things in there that struck me. What I would say is that the visit to Israel, you know, the Bible is all about Israel, the Old Testament, and it's just so rich in what happened over there, that being in every place that we went to gives you a chance to visualize the Bible story and what happened there. So, you know, we visited valleys like the Elah Valley, where David and Goliath fought, and the Sorek Valley, where Samson lived and traveled up and down. And to be able to stand on the tell in the old city and realize what happened there and see what the people saw who were there, it was just fabulous. You know, it started in Jerusalem itself. I was really awestruck to be in the city where the Lord Jesus walked and taught, and to see the Temple Mount, actually see it, although the temple is not there today. To be able to see the stones and to see where the old city of David was, some of the things I hadn't realized include the fact that in the days of the Jebusite city, that was much smaller. I think it was about 10 acres to the south of what's the old city today. That was rebuilt by King Herod in Jesus' time, so it's a little different. So this gives you a chance to really see what happened in those Old Testament stories and the New Testament stories. And just to see the stones in the Temple Mount was amazing. To walk through the old city of Jerusalem and see what the people saw way back, to be able to visualize that. One of the highlights of the trip for me was the worship boat on the Lake of Galilee. I loved being around the Lake of Galilee. That's the area where Jesus grew up and then started and taught and did a lot of his ministry. Capernaum, where they moved after getting thrown out, if you will, from Nazareth. I mean, we hit all those places. And there are just so many things that happened around the Sea of Galilee. And we took that worship boat out to the middle of the sea and sang worship songs. It was so emotional and such a touching feeling. It really had an impact. You're out on the sea on which Jesus walked at one point in time to meet his disciples, and he calmed a storm, and you're right there in the middle of it all. It's just amazing. I can't explain the feeling that you get from these things. We were up at the Golan Heights monument, where you can take a look at the Valley of Tears that had a lot to do with when Israel came into being and had to survive as a nation. The views of Mount Hermon in the distance, just amazing, snow-capped. Every mountaintop that we went onto had awe-inspiring views that were just breathtaking. I can't even explain it. But the bottom line is, you see these things and you see what the people of the day saw, and you realize how they lived. We walked through the Judean wilderness to find out a little bit about how they traveled, you know, through those rock hills, and how they had to live. And they say when you study the Bible, it's really important to understand the people and the culture of the day. And this adds one more dimension. It adds the physical dimension to the whole thing that just makes it awesome. Because now you are actually there on the spot and you see and feel what the people saw and felt. So the trip was amazing. Places like Shechem, they were amazing to stand there and see Ebal and Gerizim and to realize how many different things happened at Shechem in the Old Testament. It just really opens your eyes. When I study the Bible now, it's just not going to be the same because I'll feel like I'm a part of it. So I'm glad to share this with you. If you ever have the chance to do this, I highly recommend it. We saw so many different places. I took so many pictures. I think we logged about 42 locations we saw, and there's so much more to see. I would highly recommend, if you have an opportunity to do this, that you take it. Thanks.
Forever.
You're God in heaven, and here am I on earth. So I'll let my words be few. Jesus, I am so in love with you. And I stand in awe of you, Jesus. Yes, I'll stand.
What's not to love about you? Heaven and earth adore you. Kings and kingdoms bow down. Son of God, you are the one. You are the one. You are the love that frees us. You are the light that leads us. Like a fire burning.
Noda was a young Japanese man, and when he was 18 years old, he immediately enlisted in the Imperial Japanese Army, and he became second lieutenant after a short time, and eventually was sent in 1944 to Labang, which is an island near the Philippines, part of the Philippines. 1944, he landed there and with the assignment to stay there and not surrender no matter what happened, and furthermore, not to take his own life no matter what happened. His job was to make every attempt to impede any type of Allied attack upon the area. And so he and several other soldiers were there, of course, in 1945 when the war ended. However, Onoda decided that the reports he had heard about the ending of the war were false. He was very skeptical about them, and he continued on. In fact, he and his soldiers there who were with him for years after this continued to make guerrilla attacks in the area. They had several firefights with the police. This went on, in fact, for 30 years. For 30 years, he continued to think that the war was not over. What happened eventually was all the soldiers who were with him passed away. Onoda found himself all by himself. And then one day what happened was is a Japanese young fella who Anoda described as kind of a hippie type showed up there in the jungle and met him. His name was Norio Suzuki. Norio Suzuki was trekking around the world, and his purpose was to find, first of all, Anoda. Secondly, he wanted to find a panda. And then third, he wanted to find the abominable snowman. No lie, that was his agenda. He finds Anoda, they become friends, and what Suzuki tries to do is convince Anoda that the war is over and to come back to Japan with him. Anoda refuses to believe the war is over and says the only way he would ever surrender and leave the island was if a commanding officer relieved him of duty there and commanded him to take off. That was the only way he was going to budge. So Suzuki went back to Japan, notified the government. The government was actually able to find his superior officer, Major Yoshimi Tangaguchi. Tangaguchi then flew with Suzuki to the island of Labang, and there they convinced Anoda to, at that time, to surrender. And in fact, here's an image, here's a picture of him surrendering, giving his sword over to the local authorities, and then he went back to Japan at this point. But he had to make up for 30 years of lost time. He had to play catch up for 30 years of being on this island thinking the war was still going on. He had to be updated for those 30 years. Now, when I read our passage today in Acts, I think of Anoda and Japanese soldiers like him who are living in the past rather than the present, who are years behind. Because what we have in Acts chapter 18, if you open up your Bibles, Acts chapter 18 tells us the story of, first of all, a very eloquent preacher, and then also 12 disciples who are 20 years behind the time. 20 years behind the time. The last thing they heard about was John the Baptist. They don't even know the final details about Jesus. I see this as one of easily the oddest passages in the book of Acts. As a result, there's going to be surprising things, events, and things that are spoken here. But this is an odd passage. This is what I would call a theological head scratcher. You read through the passage and you find yourself asking a whole bunch of questions. It's also a rather tough passage to find application for because of how odd it is. So I would ask that you bear with me as we look at this passage, see how Christianity was being updated at this very time throughout the book of Acts, and possibly how in some ways we still need to be updated today in some areas in the church. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We are grateful that we can worship you. You are worthy of our praise, worthy of all honor and glory. We know that there are people hurting in our church financially. There are people hurting in terms of health. We pray that you'd be with each one. And we pray that you'd minister through our service this morning to them. May you be very much excited about the things that we are trying to do here at Grace and what churches across the country are trying to do. May we please you by what we do. May you be glorified by what we do. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you recall, Paul's first missionary journey lasted about a year and a half. And then his second journey lasted about 2.5 years. His third journey, which we see starting here, lasts 4 years, and it starts in AD 53 about, and it's going to end in 57. Here's a map that shows his travels, and what you're going to notice is just like his second missionary journey, what he does is he's going to go to these churches that he planted 4 years previously with Barnabas, strengthen them and encourage them as he goes. And then all of a sudden, we have this interruption. Now, let's look at our passage, and we're going to look back at verse 22 in chapter 18. Verse 22 said, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region of Phrygia, which you can see here on the map, strengthening all the disciples. Now, having started discussing this trip that Paul's going to make, this third missionary journey, suddenly, we have an interruption. Instead of continuing on talking about the trip, what Luke does is he interjects this story about Apollos. Verses 24 through 26. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. He's 20 years behind the time. 20 years behind the times. Now, what do we know about this Apollos? Well, he's got quite a resume, doesn't he? First of all, we're told he's from Alexandria. Alexandria was the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It was the second most prosperous, wealthy city in the empire. It had the largest library in the world. It was famous for its learning. So he is from Alexandria, which, by the way, also had one of the largest Jewish populations. Not only that, but he's also called a gifted speaker, or literally, he's a man of words. He's a man of words. It says he's mighty in Scripture, or powerful in Scripture. So this is a fellow who's incredibly eloquent as a speaker. He's also said to be educated in the way of the Lord. You got a couple PhDs going here. This guy's been well-educated. He's not self-taught. He's been educated. Not only that, but it says he's fervent in spirit. He wasn't just some cold academic fellow. This is somebody who is fervent in spirit. It says that he accurately was a teacher concerning Jesus or concerning the Messiah. And then he was boldly speaking in the synagogue there at Ephesus. Now, when you hear all these things about him, he kind of reminds you a little bit of Paul, doesn't he? It sounds a little bit like Paul here, except for one thing. He is only acquainted with the baptism of John. In other words, he's 20 years behind the time. 20 years behind the time. Now, if you recall, Paul had left Aquila and Priscilla there at Ephesus before he headed back from his second missionary journey. So they are there at Ephesus, and they get to hear this Apollos preaching. What do you think was going through their minds as they heard Apollos preaching? He's talking about this coming Messiah, Jesus, that John has spotted him. And then he goes on to share about the fact that, and this Jesus who came on the scene, he's going to do something really big. You just watch. And that's the climax to his message. When Priscilla and Aquila pull him aside, and if you look at verse 26, the last half of the verse, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So after it was over, rather than embarrassing Apollos right in front of everybody, they pull him aside and they say, Apollos, I've got a major update here for you. Jesus, who John was talking about, they killed him. Crucified him, he rose again, and we're here because we're preaching the fact that he rose again and the Holy Spirit has come because of this. Pentecost happened. That was the day when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. So they have to update him because he's 20 years behind the times. Now, what's amazing is this. As soon as this happens, he gets on the road and he starts preaching elsewhere. Look at verse 28. Or verse 27. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him. That would be the brethren there at Ephesus. And wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So what happens is he immediately wants to go over to Achaia, which is where Corinth was, which is where Paul was just at. You know, when you read this, again, I can't help but think of what's going on in his mind. Perhaps Apollos had been told about this Jesus coming on the scene in back in Jerusalem and some stories about what he was doing. But for whatever reason, kind of like those Japanese soldiers on Lubang, they just were skeptical. And so was Apollos here. He's skeptical of what he had heard. And he needed to be updated just like those soldiers needed to be updated. But now that he's been updated, he wants to go traveling on the road, and so he heads over to Achaia. Now, here's a question. You have to ask yourself, For the last several chapters, Luke has been totally fixated on the ministry of Paul. From here on, he's totally fixated on Paul's ministry. We have not heard a word about what Mark and Barnabas are doing. We know they went out. We don't hear a word about what's going on with Peter back at Jerusalem. We don't hear a word about the other apostles, any ministry going on. We're not going to hear a word about him throughout the rest of the book. So why interrupt telling Paul about Paul's third missionary journey with this little story of Apollos? Why would Luke do that? There has to be some reason. There has to be some connection with Paul. Well, the first thing is obviously this. These guys are going to start crisscrossing. Because where Apollos is going is right where Paul had been before at Corinth. Plus, Paul had just been at Ephesus before heading back after his second for his second missionary journey. And now Paul's on his way, and he's going to hit Ephesus in a little bit. So what these guys are doing, they're crisscrossing. They're following up on each other. In fact, here's the map. 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6 points out just the ministry that these two guys have together. It's only about a year and a half after this that Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians. And Paul says this, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." So these two guys are crisscrossing. That's one of the reasons why obviously Luke brings this up. But the other reason is this. Apollos is 20 years behind the time. And Aquila and Priscilla straighten him out. When Paul gets to Ephesus, he's immediately going to hit 12 fellas. And guess what? They're 20 years behind the time too. So these two episodes are slapped side by side, which reveals something about what's going on in the New Testament in the book of Acts. And it's what I mentioned when I began the book of Acts, and that is that Acts is a transitional book. And you're going to have a lot of folks who are in between. It's almost as if these guys have one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament. You even wonder, are these guys, it's like, are they Christians, almost Christians, near Christians? What are these people? They're in between. And you have both of the stories of these individuals back to back, which have connection to Paul. So Apollos and Paul now trade places. And as they trade places, you have Apollos going over to Corinth in Achaia, where he's going to be. And then you have Paul showing up here at Ephesus. So look at verses 1 through 5, and we're going to see right away that when he hits Ephesus, he bumps into 12 guys who are much like Apollos. 19, 1 through 5. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Then into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling his people to believe in him who is coming after him, and that is Jesus." Now, you read that, and at least when I read that, I'm begging, Luke, could you have not told us a little bit more? Just a little bit more information. This is a really odd, perplexing couple of verses, and it gets even more odd and perplexing if you look at verses 6 and 7. I mean, this is a theological head-scratcher. In fact, when Paul bumps into these fellows, he asks questions right off the bat, and the first one is an odd question to me, because if I were to meet some guys at church, I wouldn't say, "Hey, have you guys got the Holy Spirit yet?" I'd say, "Hey, you guys are here. I guess you're Christians, right? It's great." He asked the question, "Have you received the Holy Spirit yet?" And it makes you wonder, why would he ask a question like that? I mean, are these guys Christians or what? Well, first of all, note it says that he found disciples there. So when you see disciples, you think, well, in the book of Acts, disciples always refers to believers. And then if you look also, it says that Paul asked the question, "When you believed, did you receive the Spirit?" Well, when you believe, you're a Christian, right? So you think, well, yeah, these guys are Christians. They're called disciples and they believe. But they got no clue about the Holy Spirit. How can you have no clue about the Holy Spirit and be a believer? I don't know if I follow that one. And then it says they're acquainted only with John's baptism. Well, John's baptism can't get you saved. That was just for Jews to get pointed the right direction so they could be saved when Jesus came on the scene. So that kind of suggests they're not. But then look at verse 4 as well. If you look at verse 4, notice what it says. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him. That's Jesus, by the way. Well, why would... That doesn't sound like they're believers if he has to point out that you have to believe in Jesus. Again, it's like, are these guys Christians or not? It's like they're near Christians. They're halfway there. And I'm telling you, that's the nature of the book of Acts. Acts is a transitional book. You got people caught between worlds. One foot in the Old Testament, one foot in the New Testament. Again, it's like those Japanese soldiers, you know, living in the past, but they're in the present. And of course, for those Japanese soldiers, what did they need? They needed an authoritative figure to come on the scene and to catch them up in such a way that they would feel comfortable with where they're at. These guys right now are quite comfortable following after John. I mean, they're into Hewa worship of John. They're still hanging on to John 20 years later. By the way, there are actual sects. There are actual groups that will revere John and follow John as John's disciples for 4 centuries. He made that kind of an impact. Now, if Luke ended this episode at verse 5, if he ended this episode at verse 5, it would just be a slightly odd passage. But verses 6 and 7 is what makes this passage really puzzling and controversial. Look at what it says at verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands on him, okay, they've already been baptized, he laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men. Okay? So these guys believe in Jesus, they get baptized, then afterwards what happens is Paul lays his hands on, and then after that they're filled with the Spirit, which then causes them to speak in tongues and prophesy. And this is a passage that is often appealed to for people who believe in what we call second blessing baptism. Second dose of the ghost, if you will. The idea that you become a Christian, you become a believer, and then you need a crisis experience later where the Holy Spirit comes upon you in such a way that empowers you to truly live the Christian life in real victory and power. And when that happens, you will be speaking in tongues because you get the gift of tongues when that second blessing happens. In fact, no tongues, no Holy Spirit. No tongues, no Holy Spirit. That's the way you know if you've received the Holy Spirit baptism, if you speak in tongues. And that's been a teaching for quite some time. Now, there's several problems with this view, and I'm just going to list out several of them. The first problem is simply this. Later, Paul's going to teach that when you become a believer, you get the Holy Spirit right then. It's not some other time later. It's not a couple hours later, or it's not days later. And as people teach today, it can be months and years later that you get the second blessing. Let's look at a couple passages. If we look in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, in him, that's Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. I mean, when you put your faith in Jesus, boom, the Holy Spirit seals you. 1 Corinthians 12:13, there's not an idea of any second anything. It's one. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. If you look in Romans 8:9, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. No Holy Spirit means you aren't a believer. It doesn't mean you're a believer, but you need another dose later on. Secondly, this. And this becomes a real problem because Paul later makes quite clear that not everybody can speak in tongues. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this. He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, and he says, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Later on, he says, all do not have the gift of healings, do they? It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. All do not speak in tongues, do they? Of course not. But if every believer is supposed to get this second dose of the ghost in order to have a successful Christian life, but yet every believer can't be speaking in tongues, we've got a major problem. And then thirdly, I'd say this. Remember, we've gone through the book of Acts up now to chapter 19. Acts is filled with people who become believers, but we don't hear anything about any Holy Spirit coming upon them and speaking in tongues or anything. In fact, in the book of Acts, there's only three occasions in the whole book we see this at all. Only three times. And if you look at those three times, you're going to see some very, I think, interesting things. I put together this little chart here, receiving the Holy Spirit in tongues in the book of Acts. It only happens three times that we have anybody speaking in tongues in the book of Acts. And what I'm going to do is suggest probably at Samaria. Remember where Philip went there? He shared the gospel. The people respond. Philip sends back to the apostles at Jerusalem, and they send Peter up there. Remember what Peter does? Peter lays his hands upon the Samaritans. They receive the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say anything about tongues. However, Simon Magus, who's watching that whole affair, he's watching and he says, having seen the Holy Spirit come upon them, he offers Peter money. Remember? In other words, he had to see something. Well, what was it he saw? Possibly he saw people speaking in tongues. So I'm going to add that gratuitously up here and say, well, there's four, even though one time it's not even mentioned. But I want you to notice this because this is important. Each time you're going to notice this is to very different groups who are introduced to the Holy Spirit. The first time it's the apostles and Jews in the upper room, remember? The second time it's the Samaritans. The third time it's Gentiles, remember Cornelius. And the fourth time it's to John's distant disciples. Four very separate, distinct groups. And that's important to note. Four very distinct, separate groups. Isn't it interesting? Apollos doesn't speak in tongues, and yet he's the very same as the other fellows. Today, second blessing baptism, folks, people who believe that will argue that that can happen in your own room by yourself. You don't need anybody to lay on hands. And yet, I want you to notice that there's always an audience every single time in the book of Acts. And who's in that audience? There's always an apostle there. Every single time. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles are there and Jews to witness this. With the Samaritans there, you've got an apostle there and you've got Jews to witness it. With the Gentiles, you've got an apostle there. It's Peter again, and the Jews witnessed this. He brought Jews with him from Joppa, remember? And it's the same thing in chapter 19. You've got an apostle, Paul the apostle, and Jews. And yet there is no person who believes in second blessing baptism today that says, well, you have to have an apostle there, and there need to be some Jews. And yet that's the only thing you ever see in the book of Acts. I want you also to note this. There is no consistent pattern for how the Holy Spirit comes. If you look at the order, in chapter 2, it's after they're saved. They're baptized, remember? They get that big. Peter gives a big speech, 3,000 come to Christ, and he says, you'll receive the Holy Spirit, but you got to be baptized first. With the Samaritans, they're baptized, but there's a laying on of hands. Nothing about laying on of hands there in chapter 2. With the Gentiles, remember, this is very interesting because you and I are Gentiles. This is where we fit in most easily. With the Gentiles, Peter's preaching, and they believe as he's speaking, and they just, immediately the Holy Spirit comes on, and they start speaking in tongues. No laying on of hands, no baptism. In fact, the baptism is afterwards. And then when you come to chapter 19, once again, they're baptized like those previous Jews, and then the Holy Spirit comes, and this time it's through laying on hands. Do you see how every single time it's, there's no pattern. There's no real pattern. And I told you when we began the book of Acts, patterns are elusive in the book of Acts. It's a transitional book. It's a transitional book. In fact, later when Paul talks about the Holy Spirit in various books, most especially, say, Romans 6 through 8. I mean, if you're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, you go to Romans 6 through 8. He didn't talk anything about tongues. It never even comes up. And finally, I want you to note this. These 12 men are not simply speaking in tongues. They are prophesying. Yet no group today who believes in second blessing baptism says that you have to be prophesying once the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's always just tongues. It's crucial to remember. It's so crucial to remember Again, as I mentioned as we started the book of Acts, Acts is a transitional book. It is not a prescriptive book. It is descriptive. You run into the same thing with narrative literature in the Old Testament. When you run into some of those passages, just because David did it doesn't mean you're supposed to do it. Just because David provided this for one doesn't mean that's for you to do. It's a descriptive book. It's an historical book, not a doctrinal book. You do not build your doctrine on Acts. You build your doctrine on the epistles. You want to find out the history of what happened in the New Testament, then you go to Acts. And by the way, this shouldn't be surprising that we have these unique things and they're slightly different and that they're rather extraordinary. And you go, wow, isn't that amazing? And because that's what we see throughout the book of Acts. We have people being raised from the dead in the book of Acts, and yet nobody's running around today saying we need to raise the dead. Paul raises somebody from the dead. Peter raises somebody from the dead in the book of Acts. You know, in the book of Acts, if you lie, you can fall dead. Ananias and Sapphira. We don't see that happening today. I've seen a lot of liars in the church, and I've had nobody drop in front of me. We also have handkerchiefs. We're going to see that in the next chapter. Paul, if you get Paul's handkerchief, you can be healed. Back with the apostles, we saw their early preaching in the beginning of the book of Acts. We found out that if Peter's shadow fell on you, you can get healed. Incredible miracles and one-time events that happened in the book of Acts. In fact, here's one nobody likes to bring up today, but we brought this up back in chapter 3. They sold everything and kept their, and their property was everybody's, remember? And yet, you know, I've never seen any churches today that push Second Blessing Baptist and say, y'all need to just, nobody own anything. It's all communal property. Just come bring it to the church. Well, sometimes they say bring it to the church, but it's not to disperse. It's for the pastor to get wealthy. But my point is this, is if you were to do everything that's in the book of Acts and expect everything to have happen today, it would be really, really, really difficult to fathom because so many of the things here are just not happening today. And secondly, many of the things here people aren't even looking to have happen, like communal property sharing. Acts is full of unique events. Those 12 disciples of John were 20 years behind the time, folks. And let me say this. They were not to be a pattern for us. They were to present a problem. They were not to be taken as a pattern, but they were a problem. And the problem was they were 20 years behind the time because word had not reached them or they had been skeptical about what they had heard. And so they were theologically behind the times, and they need an apostle who was much like a commanding officer who could so impress them that they could move off of John the Baptist and go to Jesus. Now, I want you to realize this. Updating the church is going to go on for several more years. The last update will be in around 95 when John writes the book of Revelation. And at that point, updating the church will no longer be necessary. There will be no more updates for a while. What you'll have for several centuries is councils that get together made up of various pastors around the empire. And those pastors will get together just to clarify scriptures. To get things more settled as far as which books are truly biblical and certain doctrines they want to nail down. But there will be no more updating. So my question is this, what updates need to happen today then? And before I say that, which updates do not need to be happening? Here's some updates I don't think need to be happening, which unfortunately are. One is we do not need any updates in terms of morality, as some people are seeking. There are many people trying to update the church as far as morality, and we don't need any updates there. What was laid out is perfectly fine. We don't need any updates on the role of women in the church, and yet that's happening. We don't need any updates on leadership qualifications, and yet that is constantly being brought up. We don't need any updating on what constitutes marriage or a real family either. And yet people are constantly trying to update the church today with those things. But I will suggest this, there are things that we do need to have updated. things that the church will always have to update, but those don't have to do with doctrine, they have to do with our ministry. For one thing, our style of worship, that's always going to be updating. It's been updated over the centuries, it will continue to be updated. The mission groups that are supported, who should be supported, we are constantly here at Grace updating who we support and who we don't support. That should always be something that's being updated. Another thing updating has to do with what programs you have. Everything from the little bitty ones who are in the nursery to the youth to the adult, you need to always be updating what you're doing. You just can't do the same thing year after year after year after year. Why? Because cultures change. Issues change. Here's one, how we fulfill the Great Commission. You've got to always be updating that. It wasn't all that long ago, if you want to fulfill the Great Commission in America, what you do is you strike a tent and you have a band play and boom, you have a revival, right? I mean, when I was younger, Billy Graham was having revivals all over the place. I actually preached a revival at a church years ago. In fact, we had a revival in Huntsville. There's been no revivals that I've been a part of or in Huntsville for years. Franklin Graham doesn't do what his dad did. It's not just because he's not a good preacher. People don't do revivals too much in our country anymore. That was something that once was really powerful and impacted people, but not so much today in our country. However, you can go to Uganda, you can go to East Africa, and when we go there, all we have to do is strike up the band, talk to a few people, and you've got hundreds of people there. You can still have revivals there. Strike a tent up in Uganda, get a preacher, and boom. You can fulfill the Great Commission. So there's no updating that really needs to happen over in some of those places. But here in a fast-moving society, you're going to have to update. You're going to have to keep up if you want to reach people. Updating is important for churches to do. The key is to know what areas you're supposed to update and what areas you're not. And where many people struggle is they update the wrong areas, and then the areas where they really should update, they don't. I can tell you one update the elders want to make right away in view of the coronavirus. Well, actually several, but I can't tell you all of them. But here's one of them. In view of the response to our live broadcast, the elders have all decided, you know, when this thing's over, we're going to keep this live broadcast. Because we keep hearing from people how much they enjoy it. Because sometimes people are traveling, sometimes people are sick and they can't come. And that way they don't have to wait till Wednesday or Thursday for a tape recording. They can watch it live. So one of the things we are updating is because of this terrible thing that's happened in our country, this coronavirus. So we're going to update and start having a live broadcast. I don't know. Maybe we were 20 years behind the times because there's other churches that have been doing this for a while, and it took the coronavirus for us to update, as well as many other churches are going to update in this area as well. That will be our immediate update. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We are so grateful for your loving kindness and your grace, which you showed us every single day. We pray that you'd help us to be good witnesses for you to those around us. Help us to be people that are quick to share our faith. And especially during this difficult time, help us to be people that show a trust in you, and a resilience to whatever is going on, and that you would use us in this world. For your kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen.